1 Samuel chapter 14. And I'm going to look at verses 24 through 46. 1 Samuel 14, verses 24 through 46. Let's open up our Bibles and let's give God's word our fullest of attention. Hear the word of the Lord. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now, when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge to the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found? For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Abijalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he had built to the Lord. Then Saul said, 'Let's go down to the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' But the priest said, 'Let us draw near to God here.' And Saul inquired of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?' But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, 'Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives, who saved Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die.' But there was not a man among the people who answered him. Then he said to Israel, 'You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side.' And the people said to Saul, 'Do what seems good to you.' Therefore Saul said, 'O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If the guilt is in me or Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. If the guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim.' And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, 'Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan.' And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you've done.' And Jonathan told him, 'I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die.' And Saul said, 'God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan.' Then the people said to Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day.' So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, in a conference where we're exhausted and have spent great time in your word, I pray for my brothers who listen. There are many distractions pining for their attention, distractions about their future presentations, their worksheets, distractions about the sermon and the ministry that lies before them this week, distractions about the worries of this world. Grant to us ears to hear and softened hearts so that we might hear your word, and in hearing your word, we would see Christ our Savior more clearly. Father, be with the one who preaches, for you know his sins are many. And by the power of your Spirit, may my brothers hear a sermon better than this sinner is able to preach. I ask in Christ's name. Amen. I knew him very well. I never saw any impropriety. In fact, I even looked for it. You want a level of purity in the life of your mentors that catalyzes a degree of confidence and trust and integrity. When leaders fall, one often says, I saw that coming. There are some people who, when you get into their inner circle and begin to see red flags, you say, no, this is not a person whose leadership I want to follow. But with this pastor, the more intimate you were with him, the more you saw the above reproach life. This is a quote from a pastor like you or me, as he reflects on yet another public scandal and removal of ministry of his mentor who had been his mentor for over 20 years. It doesn't matter the specific pastor that this individual is referencing. I'm guessing you know a similar story, and my fear is many of us probably know a personal story. Israel has their king, finally, the great Saul. He's amassed an army of 3,000 soldiers. And in the previous chapter, Jonathan has led a victory against the Philistine garrison at Gaba. There's initial joy, actually, amongst the people and courage, but in some senses, they awoke a giant, because we read in chapter 14 that the Philistines now have 30,000 chariots that have come together, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand of the seashores. God's people, with this initial confidence because of their initial victory as led by Jonathan, lose their courage. They're hiding in caves. Many flee and go home. Saul's told to wait for Samuel before they make their next move. And though he wants to offer sacrifices before they again engage in battle, he can't wait for Samuel. He makes the sacrifice himself. And when Samuel finally arrives, Samuel informs Saul that his kingdom will be removed. Now Saul is down to 600 men against this army. And to make matters worse, chapter 14 tells us clearly that they don't have access to military technology like the Philistines. There is great trouble amongst God's people. But while in the midst of this despair and hiding, Jonathan, with deep faith and trust in Yahweh's covenant promises, sneaks out with his armor bearer. And by faith, he kills some 20 Philistines, and God, in his sovereign plan, makes great chaos to break out in the Philistine camp. The chaos is, the fighters are fighting one another. There is what seems to be great chaos. Saul hears this and he eventually joins with his troops. And there's great victory for God's people. We read in right before this passage in chapter 14, verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day. Israel has their king. But all we read about is the way this king presents as victorious, but we're just seeing his constant downfall. And the words of Samuel continue to become more and more true in the life of Saul. And in this chapter, we're going to see the downfall of Saul, but specifically his spiritual downfall. We're going to see Saul's spiritual decline, and I think this is important for a group of pastors. This isn't a sermon I would preach to my congregation, but to a group of people who stand and lead God's people, bearing some measure of a dignified office, proclaiming God's word to God's people. And what we're going to see is this. Spiritual decline is always made visible through pious shine. Spiritual decline will always be made visible through pious shine. Now, where are we going to see this? Well, we're going to watch Saul's spiritual decline in this passage, but we're going to see the way that this decline is made visible through pious shine and the oaths that he takes, the altar that he fakes, and the inquiries that he makes. There's oaths that those who are in spiritual decline love to take. There's altars those in spiritual decline love to fake. And there's inquiries that those who are in spiritual decline love to make. So spiritual decline is always made visible through pious shine. Where do we see this? Well, we see Saul turning to these three sort of forms of visible piety in this passage, which give us something of a way in which the passage is structured. We see him first making this oath, which kind of overshadows the whole chapter. We see an oath that he makes. The passage starts with what seems to be pious. Saul says, "Cursed be a man who eats food until evening." Now, why does he make this oath? Well, on the surface, it looks as though he is wanting to devote his people to continuing the victory that Yahweh has given to his people in this particular time against the Philistines. And you might be thinking, what's wrong with this particular oath? It might be militarily unwise, but how can I call it a mark of his spiritual decline, this pious shine? Well, there's a hint given to us by the narrator all over this passage. The narrator is going to evaluate these pious acts of Saul. And we see right away, if you look in your Bible in chapter 14, if you look at the very beginning, when we're at verse 24, he says, "Cursed be the man who eats food until this evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." No small detail. What is Saul doing? Saul's using this oath to reassure himself, but especially his people as their stomachs growl, that he is the king. He is to be the center of attention. These are his enemies, not God's enemies. And no one is to eat until all of his enemies have been put in their place. Jonathan has been the faithful warrior of Israel. We saw this. He's been the faithful warrior who trusts Yahweh. He's been the instrument Yahweh uses to bring this initial victory against the Philistines. And now Saul makes this vow and he distracts the people's attention from the victory the Lord had given to them. The fruits of their victory, which without question should stimulate your mind to say, they walk into the forest and they find honey on the ground. Why is this detail given to us? Because we're getting a preview that the Lord is bringing them, delivering them into the land flowing with milk and honey. He's fighting their battles. Here they walk into the land of honey. They should be rejoicing, celebrating, delighting in Yahweh's faithfulness that with such a small army, they're able to create such chaos amongst the Philistines. But Saul's oath troubles the land. It's not the Philistines that are troubling the land. It's this oath that Saul makes. Jonathan makes clear in this passage that now the defeat of the Philistines is not as great as it could be. Saul's pious shine shows a mark of his spiritual decline because he's taking attention, he's taking worship, he's taking glory away from Yahweh who has done so much. Saul's oath is all about Saul. He's shrinking the delight and the victory of God for God's people. He's hindering them from tasting the honey that God had provided. Now, this must terrify you. Because what I'm trying to argue from this passage is that spiritual decline is always marked by pious shine. And I'm not saying that piety is wrong. You must hear me say this. I'm not saying that the antidote to this is to have no piety in your life. What I'm saying is when you get caught up, when these pastors get caught up in the spiritual decline, which leads to great scandal in the church, in hindsight, we always look back and we see on the surface there was great pious shine. Now, Saul's sin is, it seems, almost imperceptible to him. And this is terrifying. How could he know that this vow was unwise? Well, here's my challenge to you, pastors. How much of your personal piety is more about you and diverting glory away from God and bringing glory to yourself? How many of us read our Bible regularly to ensure that we know more than our people and look wise, look spiritual? How many of us fast and not so subtly hint and let people know that we're fasting so that they look up to us and respect us and see us as the man of God? How many of us pray for our people in part so we can tell them that we prayed for them? Brothers, pastors, there is a type of piety that we can exhibit that will show forth a corrupted heart that wants to divert glory from God and bring praise to ourselves. And this passage is warning us about this. Do not, through your piety, shrink people's ability to rejoice in the work that God has done for them in Christ. Heaping guilt on God's sheep because they can't live up to the model or standard that you have offered to them, and deflecting and stealing the great joy they have in the work of Christ on their behalf. The Lord has provided them honey in the gospel. And there's a piety that we can exhibit amongst our congregants, which will steal their joy in tasting of that honey. There's a terrifying piety, and what's terrifying about it is that it looks the exact same as sincere piety. The only way we can know the difference is if we ask ourselves, is this piety to bring glory to myself or to bring honey to my people? Those in spiritual decline are marked by a pious shine, and we see this pious shine in Saul's oath. So spiritual decline is always made visible through pious shine. Where else do we see it? Well, we see it in this altar that Saul makes. We could call this altar that he fakes. Well, what's going on? The Philistines are in retreat. Israel is advancing on the attack. They are growing faint because they're so incredibly hungry. Now, it seems as though the sun must have gone down at some point in our passage, and this oath is over. Now they can eat. And in the same way Lenten fast leads to Fat Tuesday, so also God's people turn into animals in verse 32. After being in such under such a horrible oath, they slaughter the animals and they eat the blood. They turn into animals themselves, doing the very thing the law had prohibited, eating the meat as well with the blood. They knew this was wrong. Saul knew this was wrong, but this is a result and was provoked upon them by Saul's foolish oath. It has evoked a great sin in the people. And what does Saul do? Well, this is a season where he's marked by spiritual decline, but it's made visible by pious shine because he rolls out a great stone. What a good man, hey? Sets up an altar to the Lord. Says, here, sacrifice your meat here. Take your meat here. Maybe this sacrifice will atone for the sins that you've created. What a great leader. What a godly man. But again, spiritual decline is always made visible through pious shine. The narrator tells us this. Look at verse 35. You can't miss it. By the way, this is the first altar Saul built to the Lord. In the midst of the frustration and rashness of the people, Saul has provoked them. He's provoked them. And rather than himself coming to a place of repentance, he shows himself to be a scrupulously pious man, religious to the very end. He knows his kingdom is lost. Samuel has told him that, and he thinks maybe he can recover it by setting up this altar, by encouraging this sacrifice. Despite the people's sin, Saul is confident that they could make a night raid. We see this in verse 36, and he just doesn't see it. You know, Saul thinks of his relationship with God the same way we think of our relationship with the people who see our social media profile, you know? He thinks he can manufacture a good selfie of himself at very good and godly moments, and maybe this will turn back the words of Samuel, and maybe this will turn back God's anger at his people for clearly violating his law and drinking the blood. Maybe I'll say it this way. When are altars built in the scriptures? They're always built after God shows his covenant faithfulness and brings victory to his people. They're always built when God gives covenant promises as acts of worship. When is this altar built? When the people are caught up in grotesque sin. Saul's building this altar, and it's almost like here he is with his phone, you know, on Instagram, hashtag altar, hashtag blessed, hashtag holy, you know, hashtag atoned. It's absurd. It's absurd. He's trying to take credibility for the spiritual recovery of his people after putting them in a situation where sin felt inevitable. Brothers, I don't need to make long application to you. I can't be the only one when things aren't going well in ministry. When I have let people down or even wronged people, mishandled leadership decisions, made poor decisions, I can't be the only one whose instinct is not to be humble, not to publicly repent and bear some of the shame that naturally comes with this, but my instincts are to politically maneuver and lead with renewed spiritual zeal, put forward pious activities like prayer gatherings and evangelistic outings in hopes that I can take the heat off myself for a way in which I've sinned against someone in my congregation or failed my people in a particular way. There's a type of piety, and I'm not saying we shouldn't have prayer meetings. I'm not saying we shouldn't have evangelism. Again, I'm not saying this piety is wrong. But this is a mark of Saul's spiritual decline. You must ask yourself in these seasons, am I doing and leading out of sincere repentance, or am I leading with an eye towards my reputation? Spiritual decline is always made visible by pious shine. We see this here in this altar that Saul fakes. Next, let's look at the way spiritual decline is made visible by pious shine with the inquiry that Saul declines to make. Saul decides it's wise to go on this night attack. Let's push back the Philistines. We have this initial victory. Let's drive them all the way out, as he should. Now the priests, who we'll know later, these are discredited priests. This isn't Samuel. These are discredited priests. But the priests at least have half a nerve to say, maybe we should draw near to the Lord here. And Saul says, right, I was going to say that. And he inquires of the Lord. And what does he find? That the Lord is silent. And Saul, being in this pious state he's in, says, this must be because there's sin. This must be because there's sin. We have an Achan in the camp. This has got to be what's happening here. So he draws the people together. And he says, I don't care which of you have sinned. Even if it's Jonathan, my son, he will die. Verse 39. Here's the plan. He says, priests, I want you to take out this tool of the Urim and Thummim. We're going to roll the dice, as it were, flip the coin. Myself and Jonathan, because it couldn't just be me, are going to be on one side. The people will be on the other. They use the Urim and Thummim. They decide that they realize that the sin has fallen on Jonathan and Saul. And what does Saul say to Jonathan? You can see it in verse 42. And if you're an astute reader of 1 Samuel, you'll recognize this phrase. What does Saul say to Jonathan after we realize it's he who has sinned? Saul says, tell me what you've done. Where did we see this before? This is exactly what Saul heard when Samuel caught him making these sacrifices in chapter 13. What have you done? Tell me what you've done. Remember, this passage is all about Saul's spiritual decline. And man looks at outward appearance. From all outward appearance, it looks like pious shine. But deep inside, there is great decline. And the passage is not just about the inquiry that he makes, but the inquiry he declines to make. The lot falls on Jonathan. Saul can't see himself as a sinner. I'm trying to say this, that Saul doesn't for a second take stock on his behavior and what might have led to this. He doesn't for a second say this. He's made a stupid oath. He's hindered God's people from enjoying the honeys, the victory that the Lord had given to them. He doesn't for a second look at himself. The unhumble heart will always with laser clarity see the sins in others. But it's a mark of the truly regenerate to see their sins first. Saul, who quickly set up an altar as the people ate the spoils of blood. Oh, no, 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 we can't be doing this. Not amongst my people. Now he's ready to shed the blood of his own son over a stupid oath. Saul couldn't be more different than the great leaders we find in scriptures. Think of Daniel 9. Think of the prayer of Daniel. As I think of the character of Daniel, do you think of him as an unrighteous man or a righteous man? Certainly, we would say Daniel is exemplarily, he, in every way, shape, and form, is one who's faithful to Yahweh. And yet, how does he pray in Daniel 9, that great prayer where he lifts up for his nation? He's what a true leader looks like. What does he say? We have sinned. We have sinned. We have sinned. He doesn't for a moment stand apart from his people. And that's not what we see in Saul here. What am I trying to say? Let me make some application to you pastors. I know some of you come into this room and you think, I have some elders that are harboring some serious sin and hindering mission in my church, and they are the problem. I have some people who are nominal at best, and they are the reason my ministry is the challenge that is in. I have some key families that are driving me nuts. You'd have to be a fool to not see that in any one of our congregations, brothers. You think you're alone? Every last one of us could say that. But your prayer first should be, Lord, have mercy on me, for we have sinned, for we have done evil. This is what it means to lead the people of God. The sign of spiritual decline is always marked by pious shine. And here it's being made visible by the inquiry that Saul fails to take. He won't look at himself. Now let me conclude just by making some notes. We've been in 1 Samuel. It's fun to preach to a crowd that I know has been working through 1 Samuel. So context here. I hope your imagination's going crazy based on what we just read in 15 and seeing connections everywhere. But as I've been saying throughout this whole book, so much of the way in which Samuel, the narrative works itself out is characters are being contrasted. And certainly there's two characters being contrasted here, right? Jonathan, Saul. They're being put right by one another. And in verse 43, Jonathan acknowledges that he did indeed eat the honey. And he says, "Here I am, I will die." My Hebrew skills aren't fabulous, and I tried to wrestle through what some commentators take this as sarcasm. I don't think Jonathan's being depicted this way. I think he's resigned himself to saying, if this is the oath, then I will die. I can't make an amazing Hebrew argument. Others might be able to, and maybe you can prove me wrong, but it seems to me Jonathan is being presented as the faithful son, and not only that, he's being presented as good kingly stock, the perfect man for the throne, is he not? The one who trusts Yahweh, the one who goes into battle, though greatly outnumbered, the one who's confident the Lord will bring the victory. This is the man the people of God need. Yet throughout Samuel, what do we find of Jonathan? Do we see him grabbing for that throne, which in every way he seems to have the marks of someone qualified for? Or do we see him trusting in Yahweh to the very end, even if he has to play second fiddle? And here he stands, ready to take the curse that was going to come on him because of the sins of another. The people intervene in this particular passage. They say, "We can't allow this." But Jonathan's being presented as a man with true gospel piety, a true spiritual vitality. He submits himself humbly under the hand of God's providence. And in his case, he's delivered. You know where I'm going with this. Jonathan is for us a type, a picture, a foreshadow of a true king to come who will humble himself under the sovereign hand of God, trust the will of his heavenly Father at all times, and take upon himself a much greater curse than the foolish curse of this earth, the curse of all human rebellion. And he will do this so that humanity can again hear God eternally and know God's blessing and enter into his peace and enter into that heavenly land flowing with true milk and honey, a land greater than the land promised to the people of Israel. He did that so that our greatest enemies can be fully and totally vanquished and put under his feet. We can taste the bread of heaven, drink the cup of salvation. So this story is a serious warning. We ought not be so naive, brothers. There's a chance this time next year one of us might be another one of those scandals. None of us are famous enough that it'll make the news coverage. It's a serious warning. Spiritual decline is made visible through pious shine. But there's also a great promise here that the greater Jonathan has come. And where all our pious shine seems to evoke the wrath of God, this one, rather than being redeemed himself, ransoms us, takes the curse and ransoms us from God's wrath. What I'm trying to say is this: repent now if your life is being marked by well-manicured, self-righteous piety, which is hindering God's people from delighting in the work of Christ. Do it now, if the Lord has given you eyes to see. Repent now, because there might not be a tomorrow. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, it's a dangerous calling to be asked to minister to your people, to be those who are publicly identified as above reproach. And we are quite skilled at faking it. Help us to lead our people by being repentant people who put all of our hope in the work of Christ, the way in which he took the curse for us, and the way in which our future is secure because of him. And might that understanding evoke in us a true and real piety which leads your people to taste this honey, the honey of the gospel, every time we come to the pulpit. Father, for any brothers who are on the brinks of making a shipwreck of their faith and ruining their ministry, before it's too late, be patient with them and send your Spirit with power that they might stop this nonsense so that your church might rightly delight in the work of Christ. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.